Well, good morning. Would you stand with me? Let's begin singing together. Stand up for Jesus.
Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead. Till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord.
Singing, let's have victory in Jesus this morning. Victory in Jesus.
Precious blood of souls.
for that victory that we have in Jesus this morning because of what he did for us on the cross. We give you glory for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
I stood in the courtroom, judge heard my claim. Looks like you're guilty, now what do you say? I spoke up, Your Honor, I have no That's when mercy walked in. Mercy walked in and pleaded my case. Called to the stand with God's saving grace. The blood was
stand with me once again. Let's sing together, Lord, I need you, and just express how much we need him every day of our lives. Lord, I need you. Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here I find my rest. Without you I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. My one. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. Let us do His good will. He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in battle be seated.
I don't know about y'all, but I don't feel prepared this morning. You know, like I came in, I felt like I was late. Everybody else was late this morning. And I don't feel like I'm prepared and ready to go. So we're going to say a word of prayer before we get started. Does that sound good? Lord, we love you. And as we come into your house this morning, we desire to hear from you. Lord, this word that we have before us, we look to it. We look to you. And so, Lord, we pray right now that your words would be in my mouth. That as Jeremiah says, that this word would be fire and these people would be wood. We desire to be consumed by what you would say to us today. Lord, I pray that our eyes would be open, our hearts would be ready to hear what you would have to say to us today. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 17 this morning. Exodus 17 is where we'll be. And we're going to be doing just two. We finished the series last week with Christmas, and we're just going to do 2 weeks that kind of go together. I'm going to call these messages Victory and Defeat. That's a series, and we're going to do a victory message this morning, a defeat message next week. And I believe that these messages are good and apt and timely for us during these couple of weeks because I know what's going to happen in 2022. And I laughed. Jamie. I say that, Jamie. I don't have a crystal ball, right? I don't have any kind of like tarot card. I don't even have a magic eight ball, Jamie. I have none of that, right? This is more like a, like a Sherlock Holmes deductive reasoning kind of deal. You know, when Dorothy runs away from home and she, you know, Professor Marvel, and he digs through her bag, you know, and he sees the little old woman who's, you know, he knows she's run away from home. That's how I know what's going to happen in 2022. I know what's going to happen in 2022 because 2022 is not going to be different than 2021 or 2020 or any other year. In the course of the next year, you personally will have victories and you will have defeats. Amen. They'll happen. They're going to happen. They have happened every year, and they're going to happen this coming year. And the thing about our spiritual walk is that those victories that come, those victories and defeats that happen, if you're a believer and you have trusted the Lord and walked with him for a while, you know this to be true. Those spiritual victories come when you are in his hip pocket, when you are walking close to him. Spiritual victories tend to come. And when I find myself away and apart from him, that's where defeat happens. It's just the way it is. I want us to look at two stories over the next couple of weeks, and they both come from the life of Moses. We're going to look at one in Exodus 17 this week, and then next week we're going to look at Numbers chapter 20. And those two stories, they're so similar. In both stories, God, the people are thirsty, and God brings water from a rock. Both cases, right? In both cases, they will immediately be followed by this encounter with an enemy group of people, right? In both instances. They're very similar in the fact that a lot of the same things happen. The one we're going to look at this week happens as they are like beginning on that journey, as they enter into the wilderness. They're fresh out of Egypt, as we're reading today in Exodus 17. But the account that we're going to read next week in Numbers 20 happens near the end of their time in the wilderness. There's a lot of similarities, a lot of things that we could pull together, but these two stories to me are instructive for us. And 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 tells us, when it's speaking about the Old Testament, when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he speaks about the Old Testament, he says, now these things happened as an example. They happened as an example for me and you. They were written down for our instruction And so the idea for us today is we want to take this example of how Moses sees victory, how the people see victory, and we want to hopefully be able to apply that to what's going to happen in our life over the course of the next year. And then next week will be more like a warning for us. This week is more like a do. Next week is more like a don't, right? So let's read together at least a portion of Exodus 17. We're going to divide the reading in two parts today. Let's read the first seven verses together. So all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Let me give you the outline today. So we're going to start by looking, I think this first section of Scripture typifies just the word obedience. What you see in this passage is Moses being obedient, right? And the idea that obedience to him is key to spiritual victory. That's just the way it is, right? It's the key to walking in him, obedience, the idea of trusting and obeying. This is key. And Moses strikes me as the kind of person here. This is the kind of person that I want to be. It's not the kind of person I am, or even the kind of person I happen to be every so often, but this is the kind of person I want to be. A person who is obedient in spite of all the complaints around him. Because really, when you look at the people of Israel, there's a lot of disobedience or mistrust of God in the passage, right? Look at that for just a second. They show up in verse 1, it says that they show up at this new place, and there was no water for the people to drink. Verse 2, they come to Moses, they look around, they say, "Look, there's no water. Hey, Moses, what are we doing camped here? There's no water for us to drink. Are you kidding me? This is not the best place." They quarrel with Moses. And I believe that some time passes between verse 2 and verse 3. Moses initially, when they initially come to him, I think, says, why are you quarreling with me? Why do you test the Lord? The Lord's brought us here. But in verse 3, the people may go away for a while, but there they thirsted for water. I kind of imagine as I'm reading this, and then what the question they ask in verse 3, I kind of imagine that they come to Moses with that initial stuff. He says, "We're supposed to be here. It's fine." And they leave. And then their children get thirsty and cry. And their livestock possibly going to die. They're irritable. They're very thirsty. And so they come back to Moses in verse 3 because it says, "But the people there thirsted for water." And then they grumbled against Moses. And they have more questions. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt?" Notice some of the things they do in these two verses. When I'm not obedient, I behave like this. First of all, I demand things from God. Their first approach to Moses was not to ask, "Hey, are you sure we're camped in the right spot? What's God doing here?" Their first statement to Moses is a demand, "Give us water to drink." I'm apt to do that. "God, it's not going my way at home or with a church or, you know, work or whatever your situation is. God, it's not going well. This is what you need to do for me. Demand." And if that doesn't work, then we start questioning, right? Why are you testing the Lord? Why did you bring us out of Egypt, Moses? Did you bring us out here to kill us? Is this the plan, God? Why are you doing what you're doing? God, are you sure that you're powerful and good like you say you are? Are you sure that that's really who you are? And then if you go over to verse 7, it's not like chronologically in the passage, but obviously at this time they also ask the question that you find in verse 7, is the Lord among us or not? I start doubting if God's even there. That's disobedience for me. That's a moment when I'm not being obedient. That's a moment where I have lots of questions and I make demands of God and I question Him and I doubt Him and all of those things are happening and they have forgotten what I forget, what they forgot, is in verse 1. Notice that they left the place where they were and they came in stages according to the commandment of the Lord. They were where they were at this place with no water because the Lord had told them to come here. Whether He had called them here so that they would depend and trust on Him, whether He was trying to teach them something in this, who knows the reason why? I don't know the answer to why God led them here because I'm not God, but I do know that He had led them here. And even when I have questions in my own life about, hey, God, why'd You bring me here? God, why do I not seem to have the resources around me that I need? God, why is it this way when I want it to be that way? When I have all those questions, I don't know the answers because I'm not God. But I must remember and trust that He's brought me here. Wherever we find ourselves today, you're not here by happenstance. It is through the direction of the Lord that we are where we are. And He has brought them to this place, but they're going to be disobedient. In fact, verse 7 gives these two Hebrew words. He called the name of the place Massa and Meribah. Massa's tempting. Like, why are you tempting the Lord? Back over in verse 2, he asked, why do you test the Lord? They tested the Lord there. And then Meribah means striving. Why are you striving or arguing or fighting with the Lord? And so you get this contrast in this passage between Moses' obedience and the children of Israel and their disobedience. And Moses, it's impressive to me that he stands here and is obedient in the face of all this disobedience around him. I only spend so much time talking about the disobedience of the, with a point like obedience, I've spent a lot of time talking about disobedience. But the reason is because the Bible comes back to this moment over and over again. One example is in Psalm 95 in verse 7. And they're recounting the history of the people of Israel. Listen to what the psalmist writes. For He is our God. We are the people of His pasture with the sheep of His hand. And today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness. Like, this was a key moment. It's recalled back to as a moment where they stepped out of their walk with the Lord and said, we want it this way. Who are You? Are You even with us anymore? Do you even know what You're doing? It was a key moment for them. And it's recorded again, their disobedience. But while the Israelites displayed disobedience, Moses has disobedience about him. In the face of everything that's happening, he has all these complaints around him. And then he says, notice his kind of like there's a sense of frustration. God, I don't know what to do. These people are about to stone me. And God tells him the most logical thing to do. That rock over there, go hit it with your stick. And there's going to be some water. Now that makes no sense. Makes no sense. And yet Moses does that. When I think back to some of the things that God's never asked me to do, crazy things like this. And I find it convicting for me as I read this passage that God's not asking me to do a crazy thing like this. Or Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac. Or, you know, all those things. God doesn't ask me to do those things. At least I can't really think of like lots of crazy things that He's asked me to do in that sense. But if you're like me, I have trouble obeying sometimes on the small things. Right? Like it's small things. At this point, there's been this progression in Moses and then in Abraham in Genesis 22. There's this progression where God is asking them and they are obedient. Moses is able to be obedient here because he trusts in the Lord. And when you and I trust in Him, like when we have these moments of doubt and we must renew our trust in Him, it's about trusting what we have in Christ. That's what it is for a believer in me and you. It's trusting what we have in Christ. I don't think that Moses knew. I don't think he was able to fast forward in his mind thousands of years into the future to see Christ and what that would mean for the people of Israel and what it would mean for our salvation. But if these things are written for our instruction, this rock that Moses strikes, this is a beautiful picture of Christ. Moses may not have known what was going on with Christ, but the trust that he had in the Lord came from the experience of seeing plagues in Egypt, of seeing the Red Sea part before him, of seeing manna being given from heaven every day after that. Like he had evidence. It wasn't that he was just, you know, okay, God, I'll trust you. I'm going to walk off this cliff. He had seen the evidence that God had given to say, I am in control. I am powerful. And that's the trust that Moses relied on. That's the evidence, the proof that Moses relied on when he went to strike this rock. In this particular passage, Moses is showing us this picture of Christ through his obedience. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, it points back to this event again. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 4, it says, and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank the same spiritual, from the same spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. It's also this beautiful picture that commentators talk about, the idea that, you know, if you're familiar with this story, you know that our passage next week, our defeat story, is going to be that God asked Moses to speak to the rock, and he doesn't speak to it. He struck it, right? He had success striking it the first time, so he gets mad and he strikes it the second time. It's like this. And God had told him to speak to it. And so there's this disobedience in him next week. But if you know that, then you know that this rock only needed to be struck one time. And that's this beautiful picture of Christ, that this one sacrifice on the cross was enough. Hebrews talks about that. That this one sacrifice, what Christ did on the cross, was enough. This idea that he was struck for us. But that only happens once. In Isaiah 53, there's this same kind of language. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And what issues forth from him, what comes from that death on the cross, what comes from that sacrifice made on Calvary for me and you, is this satisfying quenching where the water rushes from that rock and the people's thirst is quenched. The same is true for me and you. In him. That's found in him. Listen, I don't know what your life is like today. I don't know. But I would say that if you sit through this service today and you listen to God's word and you feel thirsty at the end of this message for him, you will not feel that way apart from the Holy Spirit drawing you, apart from the Holy Spirit's pull on your life. You will not feel that. But if you feel that thirst, in a moment, we're going to have a time to allow people to respond. And if you feel that thirst, I'm going to encourage you to come and see if Jesus can't satisfy that itch. You see, I believe that you will not feel that thirst. I believe that you will not experience that thirst unless the Holy Spirit draws you. There are so many people in this world that need him but never feel that thirst. They're empty, but they're not thirsty. There's a difference. My car has often been empty and needed gas, but it has never once been thirsty. There's a difference. My car doesn't know that it needs to be thirsty. I mean, it's got things that tell me, you know, low fuel. It's got lights. You know what I mean? But if I just run the gas out of it, I'm going to be sitting out on the side of the road. My car is not going to wheel me to a gas station because it's thirsty. And the same is true for you today. If you sit here and you listen to this message empty, without thirst, you've lost this hour. You've lost it. But if you're here today and you feel the Spirit's pull on your life, you feel him drawing you to him, that's a thirst he can quench. Respond to him. This whole bit in verses 1 through 7 is about the obedience that Moses shows, an obedience that we'll see in these next few verses brings victory. Let's start and read this second section. Let's read verses 8 through 16. And we'll pick up two more things before we're done. The first thing I would say to you in this passage as we read through, we're gonna pull verse 8 apart from the rest. So let's read all of it, and then we'll go back and divide it together. So this is immediately following that instance with the water and the rock. In verse 8, Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men. Go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. That's that same staff that struck the rock, same staff that parted the sea. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady till the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek. Let's go back to verse 8. If the first part of this is all about obedience, I want you to see that verse 8 describes for us the opposition. And when I say Amalek, that means nothing to us in this room, right? It means nothing to us. But Amalek is representative of something. It's important that we discover what that is. What is Amalek? Who is Amalek? Amalek was a king, and a group of people that rallied around him came to be called the Amalekites. And Amalek himself was a descendant of Esau. If you go back to this, you know, Jacob and Esau and that story. And so when you hear passages like Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, there's something there. Right? It's not just talking about two people, right? It's talking about a representation of something, about what those names represent, right? So in those passages, if you look at Esau, the Bible describes Esau as a kind of person. The Bible says that Esau was a profane man, and Amalek, his grandson that we're reading here, the apple didn't fall far from the tree. Okay, so when I'm talking about Esau, it's the same kind of person that you find in Amalek, right? Esau, if you remember, was a guy who was very interested in material things and not eternal things. He was very concerned about present, not future. He was very concerned about he wanted to be pleased right then, right? He sold his birthright for the stew and all that stuff, right? He was interested in whatever was happening right then. Hebrews 12 is a passage that describes Esau. See that no one of you is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. The idea is that he was very interested in pleasing and gratifying self now. That's the idea you need to think about with Esau. And Amalek represents that idea. So when you get down to a passage like verse 13, verse 14, where it says, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. It's not that God has a grudge against this one dude, right? It's not the idea. The idea is what that represents, that whole mindset, right? It's like if you go to Malachi 1 in verse 4, it says, if Edom says, remember Edom's also this idea, descendants of Esau, if Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. This is not talking about a group of people, right? It is, but it's talking about what that group of people represents, their mindset, their worldview. That's what's being described in these passages. So when you hear things about Esau and Amalek and Edom and all those, it's representing an idea, right? It's representing a kind of person that's not interested in the future, living for today. They'll get all that they can right now while they can. They're not interested in thinking about eternal things. They want to please and gratify something now, right? That's the idea. The Amalekites that are fighting the Israelites here that's described in verse 8 that come against them to attack them, Douglas Stewart writing about them describes the kind of people that they were just in history. The Amalekites organized themselves into a very early national nomadic group that lived partly by attacking other population groups and plundering their wealth. The Amalekites had domesticated the camel. You've used swiftness effectively in surprise attacks. So when we find the Israelites fighting here, it's kind of like Vikings, right? They're fighting a group of Vikings who are just interested in plundering, taking, that sort of stuff. And we don't know. In verse 8, there's no explanation given as to why they're fighting the Israelites in this passage. We don't have it. We don't know if it's that the Israelites show up suddenly as they leave Egypt, and so they fear for their land or resources or whatever. Or maybe they just saw a group of people that were vulnerable, will attack them, and take what they have. We don't know the reason, and it doesn't matter the reason, because what we're getting at is what it represents. This attitude or this mindset that Amalek and the Amalekites represent. On one hand, you have these things, like when we think about oppositions to our obedience, you think for just a minute about what that means. What opposes our obedience when it comes to our spiritual walk, right? Some people might answer and say, well, the devil does that. I mean, let's face it, we all face temptations, and the Bible talks about spiritual warfare kind of things, and the Bible describes that sometimes what we experience is a temptation, right? We experience temptation from forces that are beyond this world, right? But then there's also the idea of just what we face just around us, right? Like this spirit of Amalek, this idea that around us everywhere there are people that have a worldview that differs from this. And by and large, culture's worldview differs from this. So like I can allow myself to be colored by that worldview, and my disobedience can happen not necessarily because of the devil, right? But because of this attitude around me that's more akin to Esau, Amalek, Edom than it is to God. That influence is there. But there's another opposition that we often don't like to talk about. There's one member of Center Grove that gives me more trouble than anybody else. Oh, look at that. I love that. Sharon immediately looked at Kevin. Kevin pointed at Sharon at the same time. I'll tell you, it's not either one of you. No matter what you think about each other, it's not either one of you. This joker is disobedient to God all the time. Hinders the life of this church, the growth of this church, and what God would have us doing. This church member is selfish, thoughtless, and it would be a shame for me to talk about them and not tell you their name. Anybody know who it is? Gives me more trouble than anybody else. In fact, I ain't got time to handle this because I'm busy over here, you know, trying to handle this. All of us have this self that has a bent towards sin. We do. And the truth is that, yeah, there's temptation out there, and yeah, there's a culture out there, whatever, but the real problem is sitting right here. When it comes to trusting God, the reason why I go the route of the Israelites, the reason why I go down the demanding road and the doubting road and the questioning road has nothing to do with the evil that's in the world. It's about the evil that's in my own heart. This is the problem. This is the real issue. Because that spirit of Amalek, like there's a little bit of Amalek in all of us, right? We all have got that a little bit. This is a problem. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law." Listen, listen, listen. "Indeed, it cannot submit to the law of God." Do you hear what that's saying? This spirit of Amalek, this idea that we're talking about, the self problem, sometimes it's called the flesh. Sometimes it's called the old man. Sometimes it's called our sinful nature. Whatever you want to call it, whatever phrase from Scripture you want to use to talk about it, that's the problem. And because of that alone, apart from him, it's not that I just don't do what God wants me to. I cannot do what he wants me to. Romans 8 and verse 7, we just read that.
The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law. Galatians 5, 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So when the passage says that the Lord is going to blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven, this idea in Malachi of the Lord warring with Amalek forever, yeah, we are too, right? Until we are with Him, there's this, age, and there's the age to come. And until that age to come, when we are glorified in Him and that sin nature no longer exists in us, from now until the day you draw your last breath, there will be opposition, and you will be fighting those three things. The Bible describes those three enemies. Those are, when I talk about temptation, and when I talk about the culture, and I talk about self, this is not something that I've just sat around in my study and come up with. These are not just three things that I just pulled out of a hat. The Bible talks about those things as being our points of opposition as believers. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, listen to these verses. You were dead in your trespasses and sins and what you once walked. Now listen, it's describing us in our sin. Notice what it says. When in our sin we were following the course of this world. That's culture. That's a society that has a worldview different from our Lord. We were following the course of this world. We were following the prince of the power of the air. It's the devil. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Listen. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Apart from Him, we followed the ways of this world. We were all about what the devil was giving us. We're all about that. And we were all about this idea of satisfying the flesh, living in the passions of our flesh. And the thing about it is that those three things, we will have perpetual, there will be a perpetual warfare in us because of that. Because God's Spirit, we can't get into the mind of God, but when we come to Him, God has put His Spirit in us. Essentially, He's put His mind in us. And so those moments where we feel conviction for our sins, those moments where we feel this struggle between what we want to do and what we ought to do, these moments of this struggle in us is flesh and spirit. And what Galatians 5:17 was telling us is that there will always be that dissonance between the two. We will always feel that tension. There will always be opposition. We will be in this perpetual warfare against it. And I'll tell you what's really interesting. If you just think, just in terms, is Jamie, once again, like to be a prophet here. If you look at this passage and what happens, I bet you the same thing will happen to you in the next year. Because what happens in Scripture over and over again is they have this moment, like Moses has this moment of obedience. They were thirsty and needed water. God miraculously provided it from a rock. I imagine people cheering and are happy and maybe a little bit repentant for how they have questioned and doubted, and it's a happy, good moment. And then your verse 8 is going to come. That's when the opposition comes, right? It's that moment that the temptation comes. It's that moment that we begin to see, well, you know, I was obedient, but everybody else does this, so maybe I should just try that next time. Or we're obedient and we say, well, look at me, I was obedient. Dadgummit, and then we do something to mess up, right? If you're like me, that's how it will go. That verse 8 will always follow verse 7, right? This idea that you'll have this verses 1 through 7 where you'll experience the spiritual victory, and then immediately the opposition, the temptation to not be obedient will immediately follow that. This is why we must constantly be coming to Him. You see, I believe that God allows those temptations. God allows that those attacks to come. God allows the opposition to come immediately following a victory or immediately following a blessing is so that we don't get attached to the blessing. You see, if it's just blessing that we like and that we thrive on, we cling to that. God said, no. See, I want you to trust me too, even when the blessings aren't coming. Even when you're in the middle of the attack, whatever else, you've got to keep coming to me. You can't live on the victories of the past. Obedient, striking the rock in the midst of the complaints, being obedient, yep, you did that. Now you're going to have to run to me and you're going to have to trust me again if you're going to expect success in this battle as well, right? When you think about what's happening here, Amalek is their opposition. And just based on all those verses that we just read, I don't know about Amalek, but I wonder if Amalek knew that they would be fighting against the power of the one true God. I wonder if they would have continued to attack. Because later on, like, that's what's going to happen, right? It's not Joshua and the men on the ground, right? It's the Lord. It's the Lord that's providing this victory. And I don't dare want to paint some sort of picture that the opposition that we face is bigger than us or bigger than him. Bigger than us, apart from him, bigger than him. See what I'm getting at? The temptations of evil, the society that we live in, and even sinful self is no match for the power of God, for the power of the Spirit working in and through us. See, obedience, opposition, let me give you one more and I'm done. And that's overcoming. Part of victory overcoming. We must be obedient. That's the key to experiencing victory. And there's something you must have victory over, right? That's the opposition. What you find in the last few verses of this chapter, 9 through 16, is this retelling of how they overcame the Amalekites. And the key to this passage is forget all the things that are happening here, right? Forget all the events that are happening for just a moment and recognize that no matter how you boil these last few verses down, the victory comes from God. The victory is God-given. That's the big idea of these last few verses, right? That we only overcome through him. It wasn't in these last few verses a physical battle that either won or lost the fight, right? There's all this stuff happening down on the ground. Right, there's all this fighting happening down here in the valley. And up on the hill, you have Moses standing there. And I don't know how this happens. I don't know if he just begins to realize, you know, if there's this idea that he chose. And then Moses held his hands up. Because there's no, like, command from God to hold his hands up. It says in verse 11, whenever Moses held his hands up, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered them, they didn't prevail, right? But it has nothing to do with Moses' arms. It has nothing to do with this. Now, hear me. There's a beautiful picture here. Because in that culture, like, to pray with lifted hands was very common. So this idea of, like, prayer and dependence on God is kind of what's being seen here. It's the same kind of action that would have been happening, right? Like, we don't come down to this altar and pray like this, right? If you were to ask somebody to mime, you know, to give you prayer and charades, somebody would probably do something like this, right? That's the kind of an image that we have associated with prayer. But for them, it would have been this idea of lifting hands to the Lord. This idea, you said the word, Karen, submission to him, right? Like, you know, come out, Karen, with your hands up. You know, this idea of submission. Okay, I give up, I surrender, and I come out. That's the idea. That's the picture of Moses here, right? And so it really doesn't have a lot to do with Moses' arms. I know what the passage says, right? But God could have brought the victory whether Moses' arms were up or down or sideways or spinning around in circles. Like, God could have brought a victory any way it happened, right? Because the power is in God, not in Moses' arms. But there's a thing here. There's also this beautiful picture, which I don't want to get caught up in because this is not the message today. But you have probably also heard passages that have zeroed in on this particular passage and talked about the idea that Aaron and Hur came alongside Moses and lifted his hands up. The fact that Yes, victory comes through God, but yes, there's this idea that we're to support each other and to be there for each other. And you've probably heard messages to that end. That's not the message today, okay? But you've probably heard messages like that, right? What I want you to see is the idea of this is that it has nothing to do with Moses' arms, right? It has nothing to do with that. The victory that's given is a God-given victory. And our ability to overcome whatever it is we're facing will definitely be tied to our dependence on Him. F.B. Meyer, when we have reached the end of self, we have gotten to the beginning of God. It's this idea that like when nothing in their power was going to achieve this victory. There's a great verse in Galatians 5 that speaks to this idea of us overcoming. Because if you and I are faced with our own Amaleks, right, and we're looking for spiritual victory in the coming year, I think Galatians 5 and 16 is a good verse for us to look at. And it goes to the heart of this idea of victory being tied to our dependence on God. Look at the verse. Galatians 5, 16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Will you leave that up for just a little bit, Mark? So think for just a minute about that passage. Walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Very simple statement, right? It has put to it the two things that are in opposition, the Spirit of God living within us and the desires of the flesh that we simultaneously have. And this passage is telling us if we don't want to gratify the desires of the flesh, then what we should do is we should walk in the Spirit. Notice what the verse does not say. The verse does not say, if you want to walk in the Spirit, don't gratify the desires of the flesh. Isn't that interesting? The verse does not say, be good, and God will give you victory. It's not what the verse says. The verse says, walk in Him. You walk by the Spirit. You stay close to Him. You walk right hand in hand with Him, side by side with Him. You have a relationship with Him. You pray to Him. You read His Word. You stay connected to Him. And when that happens, you're going to see things as He sees them. You're going to recognize the enemy. You're going to recognize the attacks. You're going to recognize the tactics because you're walking with Him. This is how we overcome. Because what is it that we're trying not to do? Gratify the desires of the flesh. This is the problem for us. How do we combat that? How do we overcome? His passage says it very clearly. You walk in the Spirit. Do you see what this verse is saying to us? This verse is saying that holiness is not the way to Christ. See, a lot of people have this idea, right? Holiness is the way to Christ. No, no, no. Christ is the way to holiness. You come to Him. You don't try to be good. You don't try to obey the Bible. You don't try to live a certain way. That's not what we're called to do as Christians. That's what a lot of people think we're called to do. That's what a lot of people in the world think we're called to do. That's what a lot of people in the church think we're supposed to do. In your walk with Him, the aim or the goal is not to be holy. Being holy is what subsequently comes if we just walk with Him. The aim or the goal is to be in love with Him. The aim and the goal is just to walk with Him. And the natural result that happens is that you end up not gratifying the desires of the flesh. This is the key to overcoming. This is the idea of obedience. We have to remember it. Go to the passage and look at verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, write this down as a memorial in a book. Write this testimony down. When this battle was won, there was not a statue of Moses erected. There was not a statue of Joshua erected, right? There wasn't a new emoji with arms and staff in the air, right? It didn't enter culture that way. When God said, I want you to memorialize this by writing it down. What's interesting to me about that is he says, I want you to write this down in a memorial and recite it in the ears of Joshua. Joshua's going to be leading the people. Hey, Joshua, some good advice for you. Don't try to win the battle. Trust the Lord. That's how you win the battle. It's good advice for him. You give it to Joshua, and then in verse 15, Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh Nissi. It's this idea of, the Lord is my banner, the Lord is my flag. So the idea is that when we walk by the Spirit, what we're doing effectively is we are flying this flag where people are able to see him and not us. If we're walking by the Spirit and we're not gratifying the desires of the flesh, what they're seeing are not our actions, they're seeing his actions through us. This is what they see. And the beauty of this victory is that it's not dependent on your strength or my strength or whether we're having a good day or whether we're having a bad, or whether we feel prepared or whether we don't, or whether we've had enough sleep or not. It's not dependent on any of those things. It's dependent on him who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's dependent on him who there's no shadow of turning with him, right? And what he has done for us through Jesus is offer us access to his mind, to his righteousness, to his holiness, to his Spirit. And this is why we love Jesus so much. Because that rock that was struck once on the cross of Calvary, that one sacrifice, was enough to ensure victory for all of those who would put their faith in him, who would repent and put their faith in him. I heard read a devotion this week. It was about a man talking about an oak tree in a park, and he was talking about how that when he first started going to the park, he noticed this vine that was growing in the oak tree, and he said, you know, it started very small, but this vine had covered the tree. It was all over the tree, and you know, like birds were nesting in the vine, and you know, it was just dragging this oak tree. You know what I mean? It was sapping the life out of it, seemingly. As he continued to go to the park and walk, run, whatever, he noticed that at some point somebody had put one cut in the vine. The base of that, they just put one cut in the vine, and over time, that. The pieces of that vine that were attached to that tree began to fall away. They began to die and fall away. Maybe a big wind would come, or you know, a squirrel would scamper across it, or whatever, and it would fall down. He said, over the years, just watching that vine and seeing the change, he saw how that one cut removed that vine that clung to that oak tree. And I'm only sharing that with you because I think it's a good picture of what you and I face when it comes to our opposition, right? This sinful nature, this temptation to gratify the desires of the flesh, this sin that clings causes us to wonder, right? That song, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, right? That's us. It's depicted in this vine. And what Christ did at Calvary was sever it. With one cut, severed. And I feel like where we are in the stage now, there's some vine clinging on to me. It's dead, and eventually it's all going to fall away, right? But with that one cut, Christ made the difference. With that one sacrifice, he paid the price for me and you. The Bible tells us very clearly that you and I do not follow the law of God. In fact, it says we cannot. Because all of us are sinners apart from him. And that's true if you're a lost person in the room who's never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's true if you're a believer in the room. You will not follow him because you made some decision and you prayed some prayer when you were 8 years old. You won't walk in the Spirit. Because you did that. You'll walk in the Spirit day after day, plodding along beside him,
holding his hand, trusting him, listening to his voice. It's the same as any other relationship. When I was 8 years old, I was friends with G.J. Heisman. I couldn't tell you today where he's at because we hadn't stayed in touch. We hadn't talked in years. I don't know what his favorite color is. I don't know if he's married or if he has kids. I don't know anything about him. There's no relationship. If you're not walking with him day in and day out, those spiritual victories won't happen apart from him. Lord, we love you. And as we bow our heads before you right now, we confess that you are God. And Lord, we confess that there is not a victory to be had in our own power. There's not an enemy that we face that we are capable of approaching and defeating without you. And Lord, when we say that, we don't even mean without your help. It's not that we even have a dog in the hunt, Lord. We are helpless and hopeless apart from you. And Lord, I pray if that realization has been sparked in someone's mind today, if they're sitting there right now thinking about the fact that they don't know you and they're experiencing that thirst for you, Lord, I pray that they would respond. Lord, I pray that if there's a believer who has walked with you, but as of late, they seem to be following the course of this world, the prince of power of the air. And they tend to be more concerned about gratifying the desires of the flesh than obedience to you. Lord, we pray that you would get a hold of us right now. Show us very clearly where we stand with you. The next few moments we have set aside to allow you to speak to us. Do that now. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Have you failed in your plan of your storm-tossed life? Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. Are you weary and worn from its toil and strife? Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. He will keep to the end. He's your dearest friend. Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. Are you walking alone through the shadows dim? Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. Christ will come toward your heart. Put your trust in him. Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. He will keep to the end. He's your dearest friend. Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand.
Let me ask you to be seated for just a minute. I won't take much time, but I don't want you to stand up through everything I'm fixing to say. You might appreciate it too. First of all, let me say thank you so much for your generosity over the last few weeks. We have a lot of things we have been collecting, giving, donating to just through the holiday season, and I thank you for that. I thank you for food, and I thank you for gifts that you guys have done. I know that we delivered on Christmas Eve morning to two families who were so appreciative and asked me to tell you how appreciative they were for what was given and what was donated, and for families that genuinely needed it. Thank you so much for doing that.
I want to thank you for what you have given toward Lottie Moon and our Lottie Moon offering for missionaries. I know that we have not, I don't think that we've reached our goal yet, but we'll still leave that out for, we'll still leave that out a little bit longer. We may not be watching videos and mission stories and all that sort of stuff, but those envelopes we're going to leave back there. So if you want to give to Lottie Moon, you can do that. If you give here, there's just little envelopes so that we know that it goes to that, that it goes to the missionaries and not just to our general fund here. And then if you give online, just use the drop-down tab, change it from general fund to Lottie Moon, I think is what it's listed as there. And if you give, make sure it's designated to one of those two, you know, with an envelope or the drop-down tab. Thank you for giving to all of that, though, because you've done an amazing job of giving to our community, and I thank you for that. And I want you to just know from my perspective, I know that it's asking a lot. You know what I mean? It's asking for donations and those sort of things a lot, and so I appreciate it. I also want to tell you that when we did our Christmas play a couple weeks ago, I've had a couple people that were here that either don't attend church here or they're members of other churches, and they have been extremely complimentary of you, of your friendliness to them, or the fact that you work and you serve, and there's so many people involved in that process. I just want to thank you. I want to thank you as a person who serves here and who I love you, and I'm grateful for the fact that you serve like you do. And I don't tell you that enough. I don't tell you that, and I don't say thank you, and I'm not a cheerleader because I'm selfish and I'm thoughtless and all those things, and I'm the worst church member we have. And so I don't do all those things, but you need to know that I think about that very often, and I'm very appreciative for you. And so keep up the good work. Okay, keep up the good work, and remember why we're doing what we're doing. And we're going to have some messages and some things in the coming, just in the next month or two, that I think will be helpful in that regard. But just remember why we're doing what we're doing, and continue to be faithful, because it is noticed and it is appreciated, if by nobody else, by me. So thank you for what you do. All right, no midweek services this week. Okay, we'll be back next Sunday morning. For Sunday school and worship, and I think the 12th is our first Wednesday night back. Is that right, Jamie? Do you know? I don't have the calendar, but I want to say we'll send a phone tree, but I want to say it's around that week that it will be our first week back. So let's say a word of prayer, be dismissed. Thank the Lord that we're able to be in His house. Is there something somebody's asked me to mention and I have not? Casey Payne, say a word of prayer and dismiss us, bud.